Soap operas, whether they're daytime or nighttime shows, are well known for their plot twists, right? You think things are going along and then everything changes. Frequently, that sudden change happens in the final moments of an episode, and it leaves the audience on edge, making sure they come back next time to see how it's resolved. More often than not, these twists tend to be negative in nature. A betrayal, a startling revelation, or an unexpected tragedy. Viewers often will shake their heads and say, "I didn't see that coming." While we would expect no less from Scripture soap opera, which is what I'm calling the Book of Hosea. In our last episode, we saw that the unexpected command of God to the prophet Hosea to go back and bring your wife home, the wife that abandoned you and the children, that ran off with other men, prostituted herself out, and now is being sold as a slave. And God said, "I want you to go, I want you to show your love to her again, redeem her, pay the price, and bring her home." Sure, people that day were thinking, "I didn't see that coming." And maybe even as we read the scripture, we would think the same thing. So as we wrap up this series on Hosea, and no, we are not going to go through the entire book. We're really limiting ourselves here to the first three chapters. If you want to read chapter 4 through 14, they're basically Hosea's sermons to Israel based on what he has just experienced. But we're going to wrap up this particular study, and we're going to go back to chapter 2. I suppose that could be considered a plot twist in and of itself. Usually we go chronologically. But chapter 2, I think, helps explain Hosea's actions in chapter 3. And logically, I believe that it follows what we considered in our last message. Now, for those who like to see the big picture, and as we wrap this up, we can look back and see where we have been. In chapter 1, we saw the rebellion of Gomer. Hosea had married Gomer, but it didn't take very long that she became unfaithful and ultimately deserted her family. In the first half of chapter 2, we saw the rejection of Gomer. The Lord says, "You are not mine. You are not pitied to the people of Israel because they had abandoned him." And it was his way of saying, "I'm done." Much of that language was typical of a divorce proceeding in court back in those days. So you see the rejection. But then in chapter 3, we see the redemption. Buying back. And this morning, in the last section of chapter 2, we're going to see the restoration. Not only of Gomer as Hosea's wife, but of the people of Israel as God's. So we really come full circle. And this plot twist, rather than being one that's negative, it's actually quite positive. I think it's going to leave us with that sensation. "I didn't see that coming," which is the title of the message today. Now remember that the first part of chapter 2 is like a legal indictment. God is charging his people, represented by Hosea's unfaithful wife Gomer, with idolatry, which is likened to spiritual adultery, and abandonment, just like Gomer had left the family. The section ends in verse 13 of chapter 2. You have your Bibles. Turn to Hosea chapter 2. Verse 13, the Lord says, "I will punish her for the days She burned incense to the Baals. She decked herself with rings and jewelry and went after her lovers. But me she forgot, declares the Lord. So when verse 14 begins, therefore, we're ready for the Lord to lower the boom, right? You forgot me. You went off and worshiped Baal. You did all the disgusting things that are involved in Baal worship. Therefore, and this is where the plot twists. This is where we didn't see that coming. Instead of a charge of condemnation, a message of doom, we really see in this section a bouquet of promises. Here the Lord is saying to his people, even though you've done all these things, even though you deserve to be kicked to the curb and left there, I'm not going to treat you that way. I'm not going to treat you the way you deserve. Instead, I'm going to treat you according to my love, my grace, and my mercy. No less than 6 promises emerge from this text. He says in verse 14, I will allure. Verse 15, I will give. Verses 16 and 17, I will take away. Verses 18 through 20, I will betroth. Verses 20 to 22, 21 and 22, I will respond. And then verse 23, I will plant. This is what God is going to do. Not because of his people's actions, but in spite of them. Because that's how God's grace works. Certainly not the response we might have expected. So let's take a look at these. I want to begin with the first response of God in this text is rekindling the charm. Rekindling the charm that he had at first. Notice verse 14. Therefore, I am now going to allure her. I will lead her into the desert and speak tenderly to her. Notice the emphasis on the word I. In fact, in the original language, the I is emphatic. I will do this. God is being proactive here. He isn't passively sitting back and saying, well, you made your bed, lie in it. He says, I am going to do this. I am going to intervene. And what is it that God is going to do? He says, I am going to allure her. Really, the word means to woo. Like one person woos another in those first days of dating. That's the idea here. The picture is a beautiful one. Now, to woo is not to seduce. That's not what we're talking about here. The seducer plays on feelings to gain a selfish end. A lover woos to overcome fears that might prevent that person from responding. A seducer manipulates. A wooer shows genuine kindness and understanding. The seducer yearns to get. The one who woos yearns to give. And shockingly, instead of declaring war on his idolatrous people, God decides to woo them back to himself. Now, we might also be surprised to see how he plans to do this. Notice he says, I will lead her into the desert. Well, that doesn't sound very romantic, right? You know, how many times do you hear someone, couple going away on a romantic getaway? Yeah, we're going to go to the desert. Ooh, that sounds great. But God is actually reaching back into their history. You ask many couples that have been together for a long time, do you remember your first date? Do you remember where you first met? And the place itself may not be all that significant, but it is because it was the beginning of that relationship. And that's what God is getting at here. The wilderness is thought of as that place where Israel first became God's people. Remember when they were redeemed out of Egypt? God led them out of slavery, paid the price with the blood of the Lamb. Does this sound kind of familiar? Like Hosea was going to be paying the price for her freedom. So I'm going to bring her back to where it all began. Before she even knew what a Baal was. Because remember, that all happened in Canaan. That all happened in the Promised Land. We're going to go back to the beginning. We're going to go back to that time and place where it was just my people and me. And there weren't a bunch of other gods that were competing for her attention and her affection. We're going to go back to the beginning. So it's a historic reference here. Now, you could look at the wilderness as one of two ways. The wilderness was where it all began. And Israel could look back fondly on the miracles God performed, how he led them through the Red Sea, how he provided food and water in the middle of a desert. The Bible says they went for 40 years and their sandals never wore out. Bet your Converse All-Stars can't claim that, right? God provided everything they needed. But the wilderness was also a place of death. The wilderness was a place where the ground opened up and consumed those who rebelled against God. Where serpents came and bit people because they were complaining about God, and many of them died. So the desert could be taken one of two ways. And I think God is saying, I'm going to bring you to the desert, and it's going to be up to you how the story ends. We can go back to the way it was, kind of returning to that first love, or you go out to the desert and die. So again, that choice is ours. But I really think what the Lord is alluding to here, you also see it in Jeremiah 2:2, where the Lord says, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness in a land not sown. So I think the overriding theme is, let's go back to the beginning. Let's go back to where it all started. Let's rekindle that romance from the beginning. But there is that little unspoken hint of, but if this doesn't work out, remember what else happened in the wilderness. Now, in the wilderness, this verse says, I will speak tenderly to her. Literally, the Hebrew says, I will speak to her heart. Again, God isn't coming down in judgment, as he very well could have. He had every right to do that. But instead, he says, I'm going to speak to her heart. That phrase is seen elsewhere in the Old Testament, often in the setting of a courtship. How a man would speak to a woman that he loved, or in providing comfort. One writer says, the Lord will exert his charms and speak to the heart of his beloved. Now, rightfully, God can demand that we do what he wants. And as Almighty God, he could force us to do that, but he doesn't. He has allowed us to decide whether or not we love him, whether or not we're going to follow him. He desires that we choose to love him and to follow him. Now, next we see the Lord reversing the curse. Reversing the curse that the people had been experiencing. Now, in order to understand this, we are going to need a little background, so bear with me a little bit. Verse 15 in Hosea 2 says, "There I will give her back her vineyards. I will make the valley of Achor a door of hope. There she will sing as in the days of her youth, as in the day she came up out of Egypt." Giving back her vineyards. Again, this is reversing the curse. If you just look up to verse 12, God says, "I will ruin her vines and her fig trees, which she said were her pay from her lovers." Because of the Israelites' sin, they were experiencing the curses of God. They were experiencing the consequences of their actions. And in his justice, God said, if you sin, this is what's going to happen. And they were experiencing that. But God now says, "I'm going to restore. I'm going to give back those vineyards." The divine punishment was not going to last forever. And then he mentions the Valley of Achor. What in the world is that? This is not a very commonly known place to most Christians. Even those who know their Bible pretty well may not know what the Valley of Achor is. And for this, you got to go all the way back to the book of Joshua. Now, we're not going to get into it in detail, but maybe on your own time, if you would like, you could read Joshua chapter 7. The Valley of Achor was to the Israelites what American historians might consider Gettysburg or Antietam, the site of a very bloody battle. The difference here was why it was such a disaster. Back in Joshua 7, the Israelites had already defeated Jericho, and God had commanded them, "I don't want you to take anything out of Jericho. Everything in it is mine. Set it on fire. Burn it like a burnt offering. I don't want you taking anything out of it. This is the first battle, and you give the first fruits to the Lord, so don't take anything." But one guy, you know there's always one guy, right? You got that one guy who can't follow directions, right? And his name was Achan. And Achan found some clothes that he really liked, happened to be his size. And he found some gold and some silver, and he snuck them out of Jericho, and he buried them under his tent. Well, in the next battle, which was this little dinky town, Ai, it really, literally means ruin, the Israelites got beat. You know, that's like, a sports team beating the top-ranked team in the nation and then falling to some little podunk school, right? You know, that shouldn't happen. And Joshua falls on his face and says, "God, what is going on here? I mean, you know, Jericho was this huge fortress, and you brought it down, but now we're going to lose to Ai?" God says, "Get off your face. There's sin in the camp. You need to take care of it." Somebody took what wasn't theirs. And I'll tell you who it was. And so he guides them, and they eventually come to Achan. And Achan admits, "Yes, I took these clothes, this gold and silver, it's underneath my tent." And they go and get it and bring it out. And the sentence for Achan was death, not only for him, but his whole family. They were stoned to death, burned, and just a big pile of rocks was there as kind of a reminder what happens when you don't follow the rules. And they called that valley the Valley of Achor. It's a bit of a wordplay in the Hebrew. Achan, Achor. I'm not sure what Achan means, but Achor means trouble. And the Lord said through Joshua, Achan, you've brought Achor to Israel. Now the Lord's going to bring Achor on you. He's going to bring trouble to you in a big way. And from that point on, the Valley of Achor stood as a monument of defeat, a monument of destruction that comes from disobeying God. Everybody back then knew what the Valley of Achor was. It was the place where this horrible incident happened in their history. But now God gives us a plot twist, right? I'm going to take the valley of trouble and make it a door of hope. I'm going to turn it around. Instead of treating it the way you deserve, which is what Achan got, instead I'm going to forgive. I am going to give you hope. And having features of a second honeymoon, this scene in verse 15 pictures a reenactment of that first entrance into the promised land. Out of disaster and exile, the Lord plans to create a fruitful new era, which the Exodus had promised to bring. And what was lost in judgment is going to be restored in mercy. The ruined vines of verse 12, the restored vineyards of verse 15. God is saying what spoiled the first victorious progress doesn't have to mar the second. In other words, you've blown it in the past, but that doesn't mean you have to live there. One of the most profound statements I've ever read. You may be a product of your past, but you don't have to be a prisoner of it. Why? Because of the grace of God. Because of the grace of God, we can find forgiveness. We can be restored. And that's the promise that Hosea is communicating here. God can produce hope in spite of our worst situations. Even when that trouble is a result of our own doing, we say, I deserve this. God says, but I don't treat you the way you deserve. I treat you better than you deserve. Don't forget that. There's still hope. Yeah, you've made a mess of things. You've had to pay the price, but it's not a life sentence. There is forgiveness. There is hope. As Christians, we have that promise that when we confess our sins, He is faithful and just. He will forgive us our sins. He will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God is reversing the curse. You continue down in verse 21 of Hosea 2. In that day I will respond, declares the Lord. I will respond to the skies, and they will respond to the earth. And the earth will respond to the grain, the new wine, and the oil, and they will respond to Jezreel. I will plant her for myself in the land. I will show my love to the one I called not my loved one. And I will call those not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God. A complete reversal, even of the names. The names of the children, not loved, not mine. God says, I'm going to say, you are loved, you are mine. And you are going to say, we are yours. That's grace. That's mercy. That's the bottom line of Hosea. That's the plot twist we didn't see coming. We think in terms of justice and people getting what they deserve. Thank God we don't get what we deserve. Because if we did, we wouldn't be here. It's a beautiful picture of God's forgiveness and His restoration. Now back in verse 16, we see the next step in this process where God is removing the counterfeit. Removing the counterfeit gods that the Israelites had been worshiping. Verse 16, in that day declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, you will no longer call me my master. I will remove the names of the Baals from her lips. No longer will their names be invoked. These bountiful vineyards and hope-filled valleys were only possible when all the vestiges of Baal worship had been cleared out of the land. Now, we may not catch the significance of verse 16 initially. In English, it says, you will call me my husband, you won't call me my master. My master in Hebrew is Baal. Baal was just as simply a generic word for master or boss. In fact, there are even places in the Old Testament where God is called Baal. Not as the name of a god, but master, because he is. I mean, that's his rightful place. God is the master. He is our boss. But he's saying here, you aren't even going to use that word anymore. We're not going to speak that name anymore. So instead of you saying, you're my Baal, you're going to say, you're my Ishi, which is the Hebrew word for husband. Even though I have the right to be your master, even though I have the right to be your ruler, you're going to call me my husband. I'm going to remove that counterfeit god, that so-called god Baal. You're not even going to use that word anymore. I'm going to strike that from your vocabulary. It's just not going to exist. And you are going to be my loved one. Remember several years ago, and I can't even remember now what prompted it, but for some reason Americans got really upset with the French. Remember for a time there were people who refused to call them French fries, right? Restaurants started calling them freedom fries. Do you remember that? That's like the idea here. We're not going to use that word anymore. God says, you're not going to use that word Baal, even in its proper context. I'm just going to wipe that word from your minds. It will not be spoken in Israel. Instead, you're going to be my husband. That place in the Old Testament that I mentioned, Isaiah 54:5, for your maker is your husband. That is the word Baal. The Lord Almighty is his name. Again, I bet you didn't see that coming. Really? God calls himself Baal? In the generic sense, yes. But God's going to remove that counterfeit. That word Ishi in the Hebrew for husband, you see that in Genesis 3:16 where the Lord says your desire will be for your husband. Not Baal, Ishi. It's that the tender word of compassion. And we are reminded of how important it is to remove anything displeasing to God from our lives. In the New Testament, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 7:1, since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. Get rid of the junk of your life so that you can truly follow the Lord. And then finally, we see the renewing of the covenant. Renewing the covenant. We see this in verses 18 through 20. In that day I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field and the birds of the air and the creatures that move along the ground. Bow and sword and battle I will abolish from the land so that all may lie down in safety. I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you in righteousness and justice, in love and compassion. I will betroth you in faithfulness, and you will acknowledge the Lord. Instead of rejecting his people, which he had every right to do, God instead renews the covenant with them. Now, that idea of covenant we understand. It's a legally binding agreement between two or more parties. Verse 18 harkens back to the covenant God made with humans at the time of creation. You know, you will rule over the birds of the air and the fish of the sea and everything that moves along the ground. Sounds just like Genesis, doesn't it? He says, I'm going to renew that. But what about that word betrothed? What is that? I remember hearing about a marriage ceremony where the minister was using a really old book, and they got to the part of the vows, and as the bride and groom were to repeat the vows, he says at the very end, I pledge thee my troth. And the groom looked at him and said, I what thee, my what? What are you talking about here? The old English word troth means loyal or pledged faithfulness. Gives the idea of fidelity. And it came to be understood as one's pledged word. So the word betrothed came to mean to promise to marry or to give in marriage. Now you see this word coming three times in very quick succession. It gives a note of eagerness and warmth to what is promised. It's a new beginning, a freshness of first love rather than the weary patching up of differences. By using this language, God is revealing to Israel that he's not only forgiven the past, he has forgotten it too. We're going to start over. We're going to go back to the beginning. And continuing this imagery of a marriage, Warren Wiersbe observes, among the wedding gifts will be such blessings as righteousness, justice, love, compassion, faithfulness. Everything that Israel lacked during those years coming up to this, God is going to provide those once again. But what is this betrothal gift that he's talking about? Are these qualities God is going to bring into the relationship, or are they qualities he's going to build into his people? And you know what the answer to that is, don't you? Yes, it's both. It is both what God is going to bring, but it's also what he is going to instill into his people. The very character of God, he is going to build within his people. And that's what his Holy Spirit does in the life of a Christian now. He is making us more like him so that we truly can relate in that kind of relationship. It's very similar in language to the new covenant promise that God gives in Jeremiah 31. Now, most of these terms are self-explanatory. I mean, we know what righteousness and justice, mercy and faithfulness mean. But I do want to consider what the NIV translates as love. It's the Hebrew word hesed, one of the most important terms in all of the Old Testament. It really means loyal love, steadfast love. It's not that mushy-gushy feeling that we pass off as love today. One day it's here and the next day it's gone. This is a loyal love. This is a faithful, steadfast love. And it's God's promise that it will not change. Now, the climax of this section really comes at the very end. The NIV says, you will acknowledge the Lord. And the word here really is to know. You will know the Lord. Now, sometimes in the Bible, that word know has a very intimate quality to it. And I think that's what it means here. You will intimately know the Lord. You're not just going to know about him, you're going to know him. You're going to be in relationship with him. So as we come to the conclusion of this message and this series, I think we can all agree that when it comes to the grace of God, we didn't see that coming. Far from treating us as we deserve, God in his grace and mercy treats us much better than we deserve. He has every reason to kick us out, but he hasn't. Instead of demanding justice, he paid the price we owed in order to bring us back to himself. In this amazing story, Scripture soap opera, we see the amazing story of the prophet Hosea and his prostitute wife Gomer. We see children born to this household and given rather strange, if not insulting, names. We see Gomer abandoning her family and running off and living as she pleases. And then we see Hosea paying the price to bring her back home, restoring that union once again. Through this, the people of Israel in Hosea's time could see the love and the mercy of their God. But you know, there's more to Hosea's story than that. What we are given in the prophecy, in these chapters at least, of Hosea is a revelation both of human nature and its depravity, as well as divine nature and its covenant faithfulness. And you and I know human nature doesn't really change. That's why the Bible is so relevant. We really don't change. But the great news is God's character doesn't change either. And he is just as faithful, he is just as loving and gracious and merciful today as he was thousands of years ago when Hosea first wrote these words. As I stated at the close of the last message, your life may resemble a soap opera. You may see yourself as Gomer, unfaithful to your earlier commitment to God, running around doing whatever you please. You may conclude God is finished with you. But the story of Hosea suggests otherwise. He is still waiting for you. He is still ready to welcome you home. He even paid the price of your redemption in the blood of his son Jesus. He wants you to come back home. He wants to restore that relationship. He wants to renew those vows. He wants you to be his. Will you bow with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this beautiful picture of your love, your mercy, your grace, your commitment to us in the life of Hosea. And I pray that these lessons we've learned will not quickly leave our minds, that we would not only learn them but live them. And for those who may seem far away from you, that we would accept your invitation and return to you and receive your love, your mercy, and your grace. We know that came through your Son, Jesus Christ, and it's in his name that we pray. Amen.